This is the beginning of good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, "I will send my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. There is a voice of a man who calls out in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make the road straight for him." John was baptizing people in the desert. He preached a baptism of changed hearts and lives for the forgiveness of sins. All the people from Judea and Jerusalem were going to John. They told about the sins they had done. Then they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothes made from camel's hair and had leather belts around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. This is what John preached to the people. "There is one coming later who is greater than I. I am not good enough to kneel down and untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming will baptize you with Holy Spirit."
Good morning, Grace family. It's great to see you. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, my name is Adam Spies, and I'm excited to be here this week as we continue our conversation in the story of God that happened to be my 10-year-old daughter, Jenna, who was our scripture reader today. And yeah, she did a good job. It reminds me of someone who's close to her age. I don't know if you've ever heard the name of Christian Joseph. He is a 9-year-old influencer. So he started making videos when he was young with his dad, and would just make kind of funny videos and had very few followers until he started the trend slightly. He had a Halloween costume that started to make an impact. But it wasn't until he came home one day after school and said, "Hey, Dad, I want you to record this. I'm going to do the Riz face." Okay? This is a picture of the Riz face. I don't know if you've seen Christian Joseph around anywhere, but kind of one eye slanted with the other one raised, and he kind of takes across his jawbone, right? He nicknamed it the Riz face because he took the title the Rizzler, which is a play on the Riddler and Riz, which is a term for charisma among kind of Gen Zers, right? And so after he did the Riz face, it went viral. Within a week, there were about 1 million followers captured just by his authenticity and humor and delight. Christian Joseph was later invited to the Tonight Show so that he could do the Riz face. He was invited to the Daytona 500. He had many brands that were kind of going after him. On April Fool's, the Arizona Iced Tea Company decided that they would do an April Fool's joke. And so they announced that they were coming out with a new flavor called the Rizberry. Well, when they found out it was a joke, there was an uprising of sorts that they were required to kind of come out with the Rizberry flavor iced tea. And what is fascinating about his story is he went from a very unknown person in a matter of a short time to a well-known celebrity. His platform grew significantly from his brand and his opportunity. Hopefully, he has wise financial investors, and he's kind of taken care of for life that way, right? What is fascinating about his platform is it's something that wouldn't have had the opportunity to take place a little over a decade ago. Because what you and I recognize is that digital presence has changed platform. Previously, platforms used to be assigned to a physical space. You can take this room, for example, of maybe having someone have a stage or an opportunity, or maybe a printed publication, or maybe a television camera, right? But social media has drastically changed platform to one that used to be dependent upon position or authority or invitation now has been neutralized, right? Anyone could have the opportunity for a significant platform if they have a smartphone. And so we see this temptation to begin to craft messages that trend rather than to share truths that transform. And regardless of how big or small, all of us find ourselves with platforms. They can be everyday conversations with neighbors. They can be opportunities that we run into people at the grocery store, people that we work with. It can be opportunities that we're given to maybe speak or share with others, to lead teams, to interact with different groups of people. It's easy for us to understand a platform and maybe a growing platform for some individuals. But the question for you and I is, when given a platform, do we want to curate a brand or embody a calling? I think all of us have to wrestle with this question that we're going to look at today. When given a platform, how will I use my voice to convey what message? I want you to imagine that you are kind of dropped into Cleveland Browns Stadium. It's full. The Browns are not playing the Steelers at this, so you're not a lineman going to block for Shadur, okay? It is a full stadium. You can imagine maybe it's a little nicer out, maybe in the middle of summer. And you are handed the microphone, and you're given 15 minutes to share whatever you'd like with this full stadium. Okay, get over the fear of speaking, but after that, what do you choose to share? What emotions do you hope to elicit? What tone do you convey? What actions do you hope to inspire? Few of us may struggle with how best to use that time, rightfully so. Today, we're going to look at someone who was given a huge platform and used his voice to make much of Jesus. But before introducing you to that person, let me kind of lay the scope and where we're at. We've been in a conversation, the story of God, for about 6 months. And I want you to imagine the story of God much like a play that you may attend, right? And we find ourselves as intermission is ending, as the curtain is open, as there has been years of prophetic silence. People are kind of like itching, ready for the next play. They're worried that maybe the play is over and it's not going the way that they want, right? Because the beginning acts of the play started with the creator and creation, that God created humanity in his own image. Out of the overflow and experience of his triune love and expression, he invited humanity into an everlasting relationship with him, right? They were desired to reflect, to enjoy intimacy with God in the garden. But because of disobedience, brokenness, and sin were invited in that separated humanity from a perfect and holy God. And so Adam and Eve were exiled out of the garden, not just as a form of judgment, but as an act of love, so they wouldn't stay in the state of sin that they found themselves in. But in God's mercy, he gives them hope and a promise that he will one day send a redeemer, a deliverer to reconcile his people. And this promise is given to an individual and his group of family by the name of Abraham. And Abraham's given this promise that passes down their family line that ends up becoming the nation of Israel. And God restates this promise time and time again in different language. He tells the nation of Israel that they are going to be a kingdom of priests to the rest of the nation, that they are blessed to be a blessing. He gives them the law to reveal his character and his desires for them. He places them in the land so that they can be best utilized as a light in a dark world in the middle of the known world. And so God interacts with his people with the desire to be reconciled to humanity. But disobedience, failure, and sin keep coming up in their story, and they walk away from the invitation of God. And God sends prophet after prophet to remind them to turn back to him. Well, after these years in disobedience, they are exiled, and they come back to the land, in the presence of God is no longer in the temple. And so the things on the exterior look right, but something is missing. And then it goes into the Old Testament ends with 400 years of silence. We talked in the last month the idea of the waiting and the welcome, which talked about that period of longing and waiting. And the welcome, the birth of Jesus. But at the birth of Jesus, though significant, it's rather small in nature of those who first saw it. Some shepherds and angels, right? Some magi that traveled. But for many, the curtain seems to still be closed. They haven't seen the movement yet take place until there is a guy with a large platform that is conveying a significant message. His name is John the Baptist. And what we're going to look at today is how he used his life to convey a message that pointed to Jesus. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, and you can look with me. Here, it's the beginning of the good news about the life of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, a large platform, went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's goal was not self-expression, but a divine commission. His calling was to direct attention to Christ and not himself. He came as a herald, not the hero, to announce the Messiah. His voice served others with the message that saved. His voice existed beyond itself to a message that transforms lives. In a world obsessed with being the star, John was comfortable being the microphone. John reminds us that greatness isn't found in being the main act, but in faithfully amplifying the one who is. And so, as the curtain opens, as John takes center stage, he chooses that opportunity to make much of the one who would come behind him. You see, Mark opens up this idea of the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah can also be translated in Greek, Christos, or Christ. Jesus Christ is not a last name, it's a title. And this title Messiah was used to determine kings who had been vice agents along with God in ruling of the nation of Israel. And so each king that would come, they would call them the Messiah. Well, after exile and periods of prophetic silence, that term became reminiscent of the divine king that would come from the line of David that was of the tribe of Judah. And so that term became hopeful of the Redeemer that they look forward to. And so Mark begins his gospel saying, that time has come, the beginning of the good news, the announcement about Jesus, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark kind of summarizes three prophecies here by just saying in it, attributing them to Isaiah, right? He takes what they see in Exodus 23, I will send a messenger. Malachi, I will send my messenger to prepare the way. Or Isaiah 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way. He takes the idea to point to the herald that must come before the Messiah. Isaiah uses a lot of imagery. And so he talked about the valleys being raised and the mountains being taken down in order to prepare the way in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 was significant for the Jewish people. And so we see this message of repentance. It's much like Martin Luther. If he talked about the goal of preaching. He would say to disturb the comfortable or comfort the disturbed. And so John's message of repentance was for all people, for those that found themselves religious and irreligious. And he came preaching this message of repentance, claiming this identity as the messenger, the herald. You know what's fascinating? If you were to go to the home of someone celebrating the Jewish Seder, they would have all the elements and celebrate aspects of the Passover, but at their table, they would leave an empty chair. That empty chair wasn't for the Messiah, but it was for Elijah, because the Old Testament ended with this knowledge in this prophecy. It said, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." Those words sound similar to what we noticed in the fulfillment a few weeks ago when Dan led us about two parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest who went mute when he encountered an angel because they were pregnant with John the Baptist, who would come in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of others towards the Lord. You see, John, when he was kind of confronted with his identity, said, "I am not the literal reincarnation of Elijah, but rather I am fulfilling the prophetic office and voice of Elijah." Jesus attested that John was the Elijah that had been promised to come. It is so fascinating to see this fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist used his voice to convey the truth of the gospel that gives us principles for you and I today. And the first that we see here in John 1, it says, John wore clothing. That should say Mark 1. I didn't notice that earlier. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. You might find that kind of fascinating. Like this, he's a rough kind of wilderness, tough guy, but there's more symbolism and significance than we see just on the surface, right? Because there's a story. You can look it up. You can check it on me. 2 Kings chapter 1 talks about in the nation of Israel, there was an enemy king who a prophet went out to meet. And that prophet met the enemy king and was given a description of this prophet that he wore animal's hair or camel's hair and a leather waist. That prophet happened to be Elijah. And you see John kind of have the same type of clothing, but it highlighted something of his simple lifestyle, a protest against the excess that he had seen and grown up in Jerusalem. John had every opportunity, right, to follow the priesthood of his father, Zechariah, right? He had this divine commission, but it was natural for them to follow in their footsteps. But John became a prophet and not a priest. He chose the wilderness over the temple. He chose camel hair over the priestly robes. He ate locusts and honey over the delicacies of Jerusalem. He was a voice crying out in the desert rather than teaching in the sanctuary. And John rejected the comfort and delicacies of the priesthood of Jerusalem, of royalty, and he spoke against the corruption of the religious leaders. He spoke a message of renewal and repentance. You see, a compelling voice requires radical detachment from the world's norms, comforts, status, and possessions. John chose not the path of comfort and tradition to walk the road of obedience and courage. His diet reinforced kind of his ideals and lifestyles. How many of you are signing up for the new year, a diet of locusts and honey, right? Kind of fascinating that locusts is like the one category of insects. There's four that are similar, that are kosher, that are allowed under Jewish customs, dietary laws, and honey. and it highlights his faithfulness to the law, but his dependency upon God for his provision, right? That he was not sustained through man's efforts, but rather God alone. And we see that he lived in the wilderness, right? And this idea of wilderness theme or motif is repeated often throughout Scripture. We see that Moses meets God in a burning bush. Where? In the Midianite wilderness. We see that God forms the nation of Israel after their exodus from Egypt. Where? In the wilderness, wandering for 40 years. We see Elijah was fed by ravens in the wilderness. And the Jews believe that a messenger, because of Isaiah 40, would come from the desert, the wilderness, pointing to the Messiah. Right? This significant theme that is repeated that represents often a place of testing, dependence, and preparation. For John, growing up in the desert meant separation from the comforts and corruption of society. With a life of simplicity, solitude, and reliance on God. I think for you and I to have radical detachment from the world's customs, norms, and routines, it requires us a little wilderness time. I'm not talking literally, but figuratively. Being able to pull away from the hustle and bustle and spending time listening, being shaped, and hearing from God. That is the invitation that made John's message so compelling. He was a spokesperson for God because he had heard and he was faithful to herald the message that he'd been entrusted. That John avoided the corruption of those around us and in purity called people back to a relationship with God. Mark continues, and he goes on to say, he appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this was his platform. The whole Judean countryside and people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized. John was very popular, so much so that people traveled to go see him. They were inconvenienced of being around. They were intrigued by his message. His message was one of repentance. Repentance means more than just saying, I'm sorry. It is a recognition that I have done something significant and I'm willing to turn around, to turn away, to live differently in response to my remorse for that. And so often when John would preach, people are like, well, what do we do? What should we do now? And John would always attach, well, begin to love God and love others. Live morally, ethically, live with justice, mercy, grace, compassionate to other people, because he knew that the lifestyle was associated with one changing their mind. And so he preached this message of repentance, but also he baptized people in the Jordan River, right? What is fascinating is baptism had undergone kind of some transition or change, because in Judaism, they would have a rite where a Gentile, which was someone not of the Jewish community, if they wanted to be a part of that family, the covenant community, what they could do was go through a ritual immersion. And so what they were signifying was that they were kind of leaving their old self, becoming part of this community, and this was celebrated for many years. John's message was to the Jews. And so the Jews were coming. The Messiah was not doing his ministry yet. And so they recognized their remorse, their need of a savior, their repentance. And so he baptized them in the Jordan River. It was kind of a opportunity for the Jews to be able to confess their sin and be made right, awaiting that Messiah, their savior. What is fascinating is that while John is baptizing, Jesus comes. And John's kind of shocked, like, whoa, this is kind of flipping the script. Like, you can take over. Like, I'm just the herald, the forerunner here, right? And Jesus is like, no, this is part of kind of my plan. And so you see John somewhat initially, unwillingly, baptize Jesus, and you see the Trinity that's present. The dove descends, the Father speaks, Jesus is there. And what was a symbol and a picture, we see later in its fulfillment, that Jesus is the one to take all the sins of those that willingly confess on himself. That Jesus wasn't baptized for his own remission of sins, but rather to carry the sins of others. And we see Jesus kind of institute this new framework of baptism in a triune community in his great commission and in his time with the disciples. And so John kind of comes on the scene, preaching, baptizing, has a very successful ministry. But what we see is not everyone liked his message. But John courageously dissented against the tide of cultural compromise and religious hypocrisy. You see, as people started to flock their way, the religious leaders were a little flustered. They were losing their constituents. People were going to the desert rather than the temple. They wanted to check out and see what was happening. And so they went to visit John. And it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, think of them like this. They, on the spectrum of the religious leaders, from conservative to liberal, they were kind of the far ends of the spectrum. Okay, so John had this to say about all the religious leaders. He said, "You brood of vipers," not the most significant seeker-sensitive language, right? John would have been familiar with snakes from his time in the desert. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit," right? His message of repentance. "And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John doesn't share this to be mean, but it's prophetic mercy for them to turn and recognize the judgment that awaits them. John's concerned that they were hiding behind tradition while neglecting holiness, that they were more concerned with appearance than obedience. He knew that our lives that amplify a message should not contradict that message. He invited them to urge them to repent and produce genuine faith. John's courage just didn't stop at the temple steps or with religious, but he also spoke against political corruption. When Jesus was born, the leader in that day that had been positioned was Herod the Great. And we learned about him and kind of the life of Jesus, right? And Herod the Great, over time, had kind of passed away, and he passed his kingdom down to four of his family members. And so Herod Antipas was the leader of the Galilee region where Jesus had kind of grown up at and where John is doing ministry there. And Herod Antipas was someone who wanted recognition and validation. So he named one of the cities Tiberias after the emperor in Rome, hoping to get in the good graces. He requested the title of king rather than tetrarch, which just meant that he was a leader of the fourth. Well, he was denied that request. Later, he requested it of the next emperor and was actually denied that request again and sent into exile with his wife. But John didn't just speak to Herod Antipas's greed, but rather his moral lifestyle, because Herod Antipas had a brother. And Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. Why? Because he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John wasn't just concerned with the divorce, but the fact that they both divorced and he married his half-brother's wife. He was saying, this is unlawful. This is unrighteous. This is unheard of. It was actually so much so that his first wife was queen of an enemy territory, and that upset that king who kind of went to war with him. And so John spoke out against the political corruption. And you see at the time that Herod Antipas was somewhat intrigued by John's message, right? He spoke for God, so we shouldn't necessarily think otherwise. But in putting him in prison, he would go listen to him and was intrigued by his message, somewhat perplexed. And so he didn't necessarily mind keeping John around, but his new wife, Herodias, despised John. Because when the opportunity came, they were having this big party, a banquet, that Herodias' daughter was doing a performance, and he gave her a genie in a bottle, kind of like she could wish for whatever she wanted. And so she conspired with her mom and wished for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Well, Herod's in a rock and a hard place, right? And so he delivers that, the execution of John the Baptist. You see that John was not afraid to speak out, even though it cost him. That greatness is being faithful to our role, even if no one claps. We see that John spoke out dissent against religious hypocrisy, cultural compromise. But there's one final thing that I want us to see, and this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John, in speaking to people, would have been very aware of the customs of the day. Because what was accepted not only in the Jewish custom, but in Roman custom was that there was one extremely degrading act. And that was the washing of one another's feet. You can imagine the dust and grime that if an individual had sandals or maybe feces that they may walk to the door, right? And it was a very disgusting, hospitable act to wash one another's feet. This was so despicable to both cultures that they said a Hebrew servant couldn't even perform this, that this was reserved for a Gentile slave to perform this act. Even in the Talmud, which was the teachings of the rabbi, they said that a disciple of a rabbi could do every act that was asked of the rabbi except for one. And that was the washing of one another's feet. And so what John shares is striking. He says, in comparison to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to have the class of the lowest slave in compared to his majesty and grandeur. His humility in response of how he saw himself in light of the Creator that had lived among them. You see, John was a compelling voice because he required humble dissent, allowing oneself to intentionally decrease so that Christ may increase in you. John didn't have a self-esteem problem. He didn't think of himself in a significant, unworthy manner. He knew how he compared to God himself. And when he saw that, that led him in humble praise and worship in order to lower himself so that Christ may be seen in him. If John had an Instagram handle at the day, I envision that maybe this is how it may have looked, right? JTB there eating locusts and honey near the Jordan River with his kind of statement verse that he says, he must become greater, I must become less. Humility is occasionally kind of a hard concept to pinpoint because we know it's a posture of the heart. But it's taking opportunity to accept praise and rather deflecting and pointing to someone else. It reminds me of this guy's recent Heisman speech. Do you know Fernando Mendoza? You may not like him much because he beat the Buckeyes a few weeks ago, and he's the quarterback for the Indiana Hoosiers. and he won the Heisman a few weeks ago. And we can't root against him too much because he might become a Cleveland Brown. Who knows what this will shape out to be, right? But in his Heisman Trophy speech, this is what he said. He said, "Congrats to all my teammates, my brothers. This is our trophy. I love you guys more than you know. To my linemen who protected me, every receiver, tight end that bailed me out, every running back who fought for more yards, to the defense that gave us heart, swagger, and more second chances than we definitely deserved. This trophy might have my name on it, but it belongs to you." I don't know much about his character in a test, but what I know is in choosing the invitation to accept the praise of others, he chose to deflect to his teammates. I think that is a picture of humility. And in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller quotes it like this: "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more or less of myself. We should think of ourselves with sober judgment. It is thinking of myself less." He gives a beautiful illustration. He says, imagine like our vital organs. Take, for example, lungs or a heart, right? When they're healthy, you don't think much of them. They're serving the body. They're doing what they should. But when they become inflamed or diseased, they're craving for attention, right? They are obsessed with themselves. And so we see this, that they are painfully aware that pride works much in the same way. That ego is always comparing, craving affirmation, attention, constantly demanding validation. But Jesus invites us to live in response, a humble life, so that as we decrease, Christ may increase in us. Now, the core of John's message was consistent and faithful. When he saw Jesus coming, this is the statement that he said to the crowd. It says, coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John knew that they were familiar with lambs and sacrifices and rituals, that they would go to the temple regularly and pay for their sins, that they would lay that lamb, perfect, spotless lamb, that would take away their sin temporarily through faith. And when John sees Jesus, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world." Because John knew that for God so loved the world that he gave himself, his only son, so that the world could be made right through his payment on the cross. That reconciliation would be possible through faith. That the payment had been made. That the debt had been canceled. And that Jesus was the one to make that fulfillment. You see, that's what John took to convey. He didn't convey the benefits of wilderness lifestyle when he had his platform. He didn't convey the benefits of the locust and honey diet, though he may have been pretty sold on that, right? He knew who Jesus was, and the shadow would soon become the reality. We live in a culture that's obsessed with the spotlight. TikTok has over 1 billion users. It's easy for young children to grow up to want to be influencers, right? That we can strive for this definition of greatness that is vastly different from what God desires of each of us. You know what is fascinating to me? Is even though John had his doubts, even though John was far from perfect, it's what Jesus had this to say about John. He says, "I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The last part's kind of perplexing, and it's the reality that John never lived long enough to see his death, the empty tomb, and his resurrection. And there would be a point in time that the Holy Spirit would descend on all the had professed faith and confessed their sins. John never lived to see what he was confident was taking place. But you see, in his era, in the prophetic era, a guy who performed no miracles, that Jesus had this to say about John: born of a woman, there has not risen anyone greater. Because John lived out God's story of greatness. It was one of self-denial, of faithfully pointing other people to him, of announcing the Messiah, his humility, his self-forgetfulness, not striving to be the message, but rather the voice. Greatness isn't about titles, trends, or trophies. It doesn't blend in, it stands out for God. It isn't about being known, it's about making him known. Greatness bows low so Christ can be risen high. It's not achieved through self-promotion, but rather through self-denial. You see, John laid his ambition so he could make much of Jesus. What definition of greatness do we find ourselves striving for? The question I keep asking myself is, how can I decrease so that Christ can increase in me? We crave applause. We want recognition. But can I lay the approval of others down so that I can be sold out for the approval of God? That is the invitation that God gives to each of us. When given a platform that you and I will use our voice to make much of the message of Jesus, that the fleeting attempt to be our own message, to build our own platform, pales in comparison to the eternal value of living to point other people to him. Father, that's our hope and our prayer. Lord, may we embrace being the voice and allowing you to be the message. Lord, may we willingly, lovingly decrease so that you can increase. Lord, may we humbly live so that the message we portray is compelling. May our lives amplify, not contradict, the message that we hold dearly. Lord, our desire is that you would use us in significant ways. You've invited us into the play, the grand stage of life, not to be the primary act, but to play a backstage role to amplifying and pointing to you, who is. Lord, you're the hope of the world. You're our Savior that bled and died for us, and only through faith in your finished work on the cross can humanity be restored and reconciled with you. Lord, we love you, but it's only because you first loved us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.